Exodus chapter 1. We have went through the book of Genesis, which really is a history primarily of a family that God has chosen. The family of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And when we come to Exodus, we come to the history of the nation that has been born as a result of this family being chosen out of the world. In Genesis, they were few in number. They go into Egypt, 70 people. And they come out numerous. 600,000 men, which if you consider the 600,000 men over the age of 20, there could be close to 2.5, maybe 3 million people that have, in the last 300 years since Joseph died, been born in the land and now are residing in Egypt. When they came into Egypt, they were welcome. When they left, they were feared and hated. Pharaoh had quite a different attitude when Joseph was there. He looked at Joseph and says, God has shown you. And, you know, with an air of respect. And this new Pharaoh that has risen up has basically said, I don't know the Lord. Now, when we come to this also, I look at the lamb that was presented in Genesis 22. And remember, when you go through any study of the Bible, look closely at where it's going to depict the person of Jesus Christ. And this is no different. When we come to the study in Exodus, we saw in Genesis the lamb that was promised, and we see the lamb slain in the Passover lamb in Exodus. And this whole picture of Jesus coming and becoming that Passover lamb for us, typed back in Exodus in the very beginning there. Now God chose, and that's the basic subject of Genesis, God's election. You know, the book of beginnings describes how God chose people, and he chose individuals over other individuals. He chose Shem over his brothers, Abraham out of Ur, Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau. God's election. It's so important for us to realize that. It's not of the man who wills and the man of who runs, but it's on God who has mercy. And our dependency upon that is so important. It's God who has had mercy upon us in describing and revealing his son to us. And for that, we just all we can do is worship him and thank him. So Genesis describes this. And Exodus, which is, if you could give Exodus one word, it would be exit, as they come out of Egypt, which is the whole subject of the book. But the idea is that of redemption. Now Genesis teaches God elects us unto salvation. Exodus teaches us how. And how he does it is through the blood of the Lamb. He delivers them from Egypt. The Passover Lamb is the final blow to Egypt as the angel of death comes. And he destroys the firstborn in all of the land of Egypt, where those Israelites who put the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts are spared of this. So we see this theme develop throughout. And then when we get to Leviticus, we find he has chosen us into salvation, Genesis. He teaches us how. In Exodus, in the Leviticus, for what? We come to that place of worship. And Numbers describes the walk and the warfare. So there's some very interesting types in this. Let's jump in and pick up some of these places and situations and kind of set the stage for what the Lord wants to share with us in these chapters. In chapter 1, he says, now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man in his household came with Jacob. Now, the word now just is a continuation. It's a conjunction and actually is translated in many places. And you get the idea that this is just all one story. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus is just one large story compiled together. And these are the names: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers, and that generation. So we come to this very, you know, quick history of what has happened. All the generation of Joseph has died, but the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. So they have multiplied. Now verse 8 says, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it happened in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land. So partially their fear was being Israel would join their enemies and fight against them, and the other fear was that they would leave the land. Because by this time, the people of Israel were being used as slave labor. In fact, most of the mighty artifacts of history that are over there today, many of the pyramids, many of the cities that the remnants, the archaeologists have studied and looked at for many years, were built by slaves. It's fascinating to follow that whole type, but actually it's probable to consider that many of those major works were built by the Hebrew slaves. So it's natural to see why they would be afraid of Israel being, leaving the land. So therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, notice, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Now there's an interesting typical study here as we consider what it means to walk as a believer. Exodus provides for us some type. Egypt symbolizes the world. And like Egypt, when they first started, it was a prosperous adventure. They were experiencing a great abundance. They were experiencing His, provision, and God opened that door for them. But though it starts out prosperous, it ends in bondage for them, which is so often true of the world. You know, what may seem to be very, much a life of ease and rest, that prosperity can turn on you and eventually enslave you. And so then we see this new king rising up who knows not the Lord, does not know Joseph. In fact, the study and the history of the various dynasties, the king that was raised up during the time, they basically, archaeologists have given a foundation that this particular king, during the time of Joseph, were the Hyksos kings, which basically were shepherd kings. So they had a familiarity with Israel, and so therefore there wasn't that much of a fear or dread of them, and Pharaoh could easily let one of them actually become second in command because of his dreams, namely Joseph. But that what happened is this dynasty, which was really because of people from various nations that had conquered Egypt at that time. Now the Egyptians have taken back over. And part of the background of these particular kings actually goes to Assyria. In Isaiah, there's an interesting study where Isaiah basically says that it was an Assyrian that afflicted them in Egypt. So it's possible that the kings that rose up in this dynasty over Israel that brought them into affliction were Assyrian in background. And in fact, there's a fascinating thing. I did some reading in regard to these various mummies that they discovered. And one of the kings, Ramses the II, they basically, in uncovering him and opening up the... because of the mummified remains of these guys, it was so preserved, they could actually tell the features and the facial expressions and everything. I mean, it was very, very well preserved. One mummy that was 3,600 years old, when they opened it up, it was preserved. They took pictures of it, but in a matter of minutes, because of exposure to the air, it just crumbled into dust. But they did get pictures which showed exactly what this person looked like. And with the exception of the fact that it's a little grotesque, but you could still make out the features. This particular king in the mummified remains is determined to have an Assyrian background. So it fits with the scripture in Isaiah. Now, I look at this also as a prophetical study, because there is this king that has risen up who is going to afflict the nation Israel. And I can't help but think that there is a type here of a future time when Israel will be afflicted. And Israel in the last days. Now here is Pharaoh, but in the last days there will be a greater tyrant that will be raised up, whom we know in the scriptures is called the Antichrist, or one who during the time of Jacob's trouble will afflict. He'll be moved by the dragon to try to destroy Israel. And that will be a very real thing. I also see that the slavery and the groaning that the people had then is just a type of a greater persecution that will happen in the tribulation. I see the plagues of Pharaoh and the times during that as a type of the greater plagues that will come upon Pharaoh or upon the world because of the power of God. I see the two witnesses, Moses and Aaron, being raised up, and the two witnesses in Revelation. So there's a very interesting comparison there. Israel in the wilderness, and then later in tribulation, Israel's forced to flee in the wilderness. So there's a fascinating study. Red Sea, the judgment upon Egypt. There'll be a greater judgment when the Lord comes back and reigns in Zion and delivers his people. So a very fascinating comparison there. Now, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. What did Pharaoh say? Let's deal wisely with them. What does that remind you of? Here is the world trying to assess a problem and going to deal with it in the way that they would assume would work. We'll make life tough for them. We're going to deal with them harshly. We'll make life real rough for them. And they made the children of Israel serve with rigor. Now, what they intended was to keep them under, to make life so tough for them that it would decrease their numbers, it would minimize their effectiveness. But what did it do? It actually made them grow more. Isn't it true that the very purposes of God are unfolded when through the wisdom of man, you know, God will affect his work? See, God uses even the wrath of man to praise him. God can take the worst that the world can throw at his plan and his purpose and turn it around to a greater purpose. Now, what are you going through personally? Maybe some issues that you have dealt with or things that you're struggling with. Or maybe it's an employer, or maybe it's a problem that you have with a family member. Whatever it might be. Fascinating thing that I see is that God can always purpose the evil that is thrown at us, and we saw that very clearly in the life of Joseph, for a greater purpose. And he does that with Israel here. Even though their lives are made bitter with hard bondage, their stage is being set for the deliverer to come. And this stage really sets the very plan for God in this whole book of Exodus, because the Lord is going to see to it that redemption takes place. Now, we see in the first six chapters of Exodus the need for redemption. The people are enslaved. It's tough. It's a rough situation. There is a need for a deliverer. Very true in our own experience. Because of sin, there is a need for a Savior. We see in Exodus how the might of the Redeemer, God using Moses and empowering him with supernatural strength and signs and wonders in order to eventually deliver his people out. And we see the might of the deliverer with the plagues in chapters 7 through 12. We see how the redeemed, how they're redeemed. They're redeemed by the blood from chapters 12 through 18, the emphasis on the Passover and the blood of the Passover lamb. And we see the call of the redeemed as they're called to go out of the land of Egypt. And they're delivered out and they're crossing the Red Sea from chapters 19 through 24. And then we see the provision for the redeemed in chapters 25 through 46 as they're in the wilderness. So this whole subject of redemption is the theme throughout Exodus. And it all begins with the stage being set that their lives were bitter in bondage. Would to God that people realized the fruit of sin and realized the outcome of it. I think, honestly, if we could see the outcome of our choices, maybe a choice of bitterness that we hold on to, maybe a choice of fulfilling a lust. I'm sure if Reuben, the son of Jacob, realized what that little time with Bilhah, his father's concubine, would cost him, he wouldn't have had that time with her. But he didn't keep his lust in check, and it cost him. Sin costs. Sin brings you into bondage. And the slavery that Egypt or Israel is in right now is a type of sin. It's a type of the drain and the bondage and the chains, the slavery to sin that eventually, when at first the Proverbs say that sin is like the soft cords that are draped over you, but afterwards they turn into iron chains. You don't notice them changing. Seems like at any moment you could break the yoke to it. Many people who get in bondage to alcohol are like that. Oh, I've got it under control. I've got it under control. I could stop at any time. And indeed, they probably could then. But that lures them into a false sense of security until eventually that becomes an iron chain. Sin is like that. It binds people. And the very fact that they're under this bondage and in this suffering and this trial is actually laying the foundation for the deliverer to come. Now, I think, interestingly, the slavery that they're experiencing may just be the result of their choice with Joseph. Now, Joseph certainly was not going to hold it against them for what they did in selling him as a slave to Egypt. But there is a scripture that sin, you know, and I don't see where the brothers were really, I mean, they were repentant, but they're still, I mean, they're worried about the situation. They still have designs, and they make sure when Joseph, when their father Jacob dies, they make sure, Joseph, now, you know, our father said, don't touch us. You know that, you know, he doesn't want you to deal with us because of what we did for you, to you. And I think that perhaps it might just be because the scripture does say the sins of the fathers are visited to the third and fourth generation. Here's the fourth generation, and Israel is in bondage, in slavery. And I can't help but think of the sons of Joseph that were responsible for what they did to Joseph. But then I also realize this. That doesn't mean that God punishes us for sins that were committed a long time ago. It just means that there are oftentimes consequences. There are consequences to the choices that we make. And it could very well be that, obviously, they were hoping that the inheritance would be theirs and not Joseph's when they made that choice. Later on, they're enjoying the inheritance in Egypt, and eventually it turns into be the very thing that stumbles them. So now they're serving with vigor. Now the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. I don't believe these were the only ones. These are probably representatives, or maybe these were the leaders of the midwives union. Either way, it's kind of like these are figureheads rather than just two for the entire nation. It would be difficult to conceive that there'd only be two in a group of that large of people. But he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew woman and see them on the birth stools, if it's a son, then you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. Now, this was supposed to maybe be a subtle thing for these midwives to do. In other words, if they saw it was a son, then while in the taking care and cutting the umbilical cord somewhere along the line, unbeknownst to the mother or the father, who may not be paying attention at that time, to suffocate the child and just claim, well, it was stillborn. Doesn't really say, but the idea here is the first step that they had was a subtle thing. They wanted to do it a subtle way so that it wouldn't be that noticeable. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded, but save the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, well, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They're lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. I can just picture the Hebrew women out there serving in the fields, you know, having their child right there out in the field, wrapping him up, nursing him, and keep on working, and no one would know. Tough girls. Now, whether or not the midwives are giving a lie here, or this is just a rationalization, they could have been there present, but they didn't want to carry out this particular command. But it says, therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. Now, these midwives perhaps had a little more decency and sense. Maybe they recognized God's hand upon the Hebrew women. So it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, now saying, every son of who is born to you shall be cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Now their next step. Now the midwives feared God. Now the fear of man brings a snare. They could have feared for their lives and done according to what the command was. After all, they could have justified it. Hey, I'll get killed if I don't. I've got to do it. But they feared God more, and I think that's a very important principle for anyone in any leadership position. And this is the type of people that are sought out in leadership. Able men who fear God. Because you know, if there's a person who fears God, you see, you never have to worry about what they're going to do when no one's watching. Because they're doing it as unto the Lord. Where people who have their eyes on others and are doing things in order to be an appearance of a holy person or a righteous person, you know, you never know what they'll be like if no one's watching. So the fear of God is a very important trait. Do you honor the Lord? How are you in private when no one sees? What are you like? That's really a picture of who you are, more than what you are in public in front of someone else. Fear of God, an essential quality. Honor God, not in a sense of phobia, but you honor him and respect him more. And Jesus said it plainly, you know, better to fear, don't fear him who can kill your body, and then after that, do nothing. Fear him who can not only kill your body, but also consign your soul to hell. That makes more sense, obviously, to respect that person more. And this is really what the Hebrew midwives did, and so therefore God provided households for them. Families and so forth. So Pharaoh's new command now is every son born shall be cast into the river and every daughter save alive. Therefore, he would basically make the entire nation weak so they could never rise up in battle against them and just use the women as slaves, but never fearing the women would rise up in battle against them. They figured that it would work. Now, about the time when it's worst, and this is basically what's happening here. The situation has gone from the worst possible scenario. Now every one of these male children are being thrown into the river. In those days, the Egyptians worshipped the river. So in a sense, there's kind of a sacrificing these children unto their god. Perhaps the Egyptians even set it up as such. Hey, we're going to honor our god, the Nile, by giving the sacrifice of these young babies. And who knows how it was set up? The scripture doesn't tell us. But at that time when it was worse, it says, a man of the house of Levi went and took as his wife a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sisters stood afar off to know what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she had opened it, she saw a child, and behold, the baby wept. She had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. And his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. And so the maiden went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I'll give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. Now, there's a lot of things happening here, but I just love God's plan. I mean, how much better would you want to work it out than this? You know, you're going to see your child die, and you're yearning for your son. And you put him out there, and you're anxious to what's going to take place. But you see, you have done this in faith, because you don't fear the king's edict, and yet you can't save your child. They'll take him by force and kill him, so therefore you're by faith putting him out in the river, trusting the Lord to deliver him. And what is it? What happens? Child goes down, and the Pharaoh's daughter goes out there and finds this little baby, has compassion, and then Miriam, Moses' brother, at the right time says, hey, you want me to find one of the Hebrew women to nurse that kid? Sure, go find him. Here comes Moses' mother. And I just picture what that little bit of a communication was all like. Pharaoh's daughter says, woman, can you nurse this child? She looks at him and goes, yeah, I suppose I could. How much are you going to pay me for it? I can just picture that dialogue. But just so subtle, and yet here now she's walking away with her child and thinking, oh, thank you, Lord. Can't believe it. What a blessing. See, God has ways of working that we have no idea of. And I think I want us to be encouraged with trusting God when it may appear absolutely hopeless and at its worst, God has a plan. Now, I want you to turn to Hebrews for a moment, chapter 11. There is a passage here that I think is very important to consider in regard to this subject. This is the chapter of faith. In verse 23, it says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. Technically, it would have been his parents' faith. Because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. Not just beautiful, but actually purposeful. They realized that there was something a little bit different about this particular baby. And they responded in faith by preserving this baby. They would have been forfeiting their own life if they had been caught of this. So they took a step of faith. And by faith, they weren't afraid of the king's command. And that was their legacy. Now, Moses' parents left a legacy for him later on to follow in faith. And Moses grows up with faith and trust in the living God. Even though when he is weaned, he is put into the Pharaoh's daughter, and according to the scriptures, he is trained and educated in all the Egyptians' knowledge. And yet it was that act of faith of his parents that there was a purpose for this child. And now Pharaoh's daughter has him. Now, verse 11 says, "It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And he went out the second day. Behold, two Hebrew women were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, 'Why are you striking your companion?' And he said, 'Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' So Moses feared and said, 'Surely this thing is known.' And when Pharaoh heard of the matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well." Now, in five short verses, we see a very quick overview of Moses' training, of his feeling he was called to a greater purpose than just living as a Pharaoh's son. And all of a sudden, you know, in his own purpose, in his own strength, in his own way, he has tried to bring about what he felt was responding to God's calling in his life, to deliver the people of Israel. And it amounts to this thing where one Egyptian is killed and now he has run for his life. Now, in Moses' act, we need to turn to Hebrews chapter 11 again. And I want to point out that really this step of Moses to help his own brethren was really a step of faith too. Verse 24 of Hebrews, the next verse there, says, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." Now somewhere along the line, when he says he went down to visit his brethren, it could have been that he actually decided, "I can't live this lie anymore." And he went down, disguised himself, and lived among them as a slave. Of course, that would only help out Hollywood's version of it and the Ten Commandments, but it is a possibility. Because when he became of age, he refused. He chose, verse 25, rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Notice verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Step of faith for Moses. We got a problem. Would we see how far he has come, if he is the one whom God is calling? At this point, let's just assume for the purpose of reading this story that we're not too sure whether he is the one. Obviously, Israel is looking for a deliverer. They're aware of the prophecy of Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 16. That after, you know, 400 years that they would come out of the land of Egypt and inherit the land of Canaan. They're aware of the prophecy of Jacob being buried in the land. They're aware of the purpose of Joseph, who says that when you leave this place, take my bones with you. So all of Israel, from the very young children being raised up, they're looking for a deliverer to come and rescue them from the bondage that they're in. Well, Moses knows these stories. And he probably figures, hey, I'm in the right place at the right time. I'm a Hebrew, and yet I'm trained in all the wisdom. I know the Egyptians very well. I know their purposes. Hey, I'm the right man for the job. And he goes out, and in his own strength, sprung out of human sympathy, impulsive, but not really yielding to the Lord, prematurely kills an Egyptian. 40 years early, Moses. Had he known what the scripture said, it's 400 years that God would give the Amorites in the land of Canaan time to repent. So he's 40 years early. And he doesn't know it. His education is also not complete because by his own power and his own strength. Notice there is something that tells us that in a way it was faith that he identified with the Hebrews, but it truly was not a walk of faith, because notice verse 12, when he looked this way and that way and saw no one, he killed the Egyptian. Which way didn't he look? Just for the fun of it, one particular commentary I thought had a very, very interesting observation in regard to this. And I think it's fascinating because in Egypt, the entire land is supported by the Nile River. They don't have much rain, if any rain at all. Very, very little rainfall in Egypt. It's supported by the Nile. Now, the Nile is because of rain that has fallen on other lands. So if there's rain in the southern part of Africa and various other areas, and the White Nile and the Blue Nile, they come together there at Khartoum, and then they come down into the Mediterranean Sea some 600 miles away. But all that rain has come from other places, and they're benefiting from the river. Now, in the land of Canaan, it's quite different. You've only really got the Jordan River, which really doesn't supply anything, but if it doesn't rain, there's absolutely nothing in the Jordan River. It dries up. So there is this picture here that's important to see. If you're living in the land of Canaan and you're looking for God to supply your needs through water, which way will you be looking? You'll be looking up to the clouds. Hey, is it going to rain? But if you're in Egypt, where will you be looking? Down to the river. This is just kind of a fun insight. It's a good picture of the world. And the world is very much, they're earth dwellers. They're bent on looking at this world, looking at the things in this world. You don't have to offer me. But when you're a Christian, you set your sights on a higher thing. You know this world isn't your home. You're looking up. You're looking for your redemption draws near. Just an interesting aside. But Moses looked this way and that way. He didn't look up. He killed the Egyptian, hit him in the sand, and when he went out and tried to stop a fight between these two guys, and hey, who made you a ruler and a prince and judge over us? Now, I want you to turn to Acts 7. Best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. And Stephen, in his sermon, his message to the Pharisees, gives a very interesting insight. Now, we saw in the life of Joseph at first was rejected by his brothers, then later received by his brothers, and becomes a beautiful type of Jesus Christ. Same picture is happening with the life of Moses. It says in verse 20, well, let's back up in verse 17 and just get the whole picture. When the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. Till another king rose and who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. And when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptian and was mighty in words and deed. But when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. So we understand that Moses assumed, hey guys, get the picture? I'm your deliverer. I'm the guy. I'm the one you've been waiting for. I'm the one you've been taught about from a very early age. I'm the guy. But what do they do? They reject him. Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Now, Stephen's whole picture in saying this is to point out that at first Moses was rejected and later Moses was received. First Joseph was rejected, then later Joseph was received. At first Jesus was rejected, and then what? He will be received by the nation Israel. That there is a time when the deliverer will come out of Zion and they will look on him whom they've pierced and they will recognize him. And they will realize as a nation. Now, there is a remnant of Israel now that do believe. Thank God for that. But right now, the main missionary thrust is toward the Gentiles. Thank God for the work that the Lord is using individuals to bring the remnant of Israel out of, you know, carnality and married to this world into a lifelong relationship with Jesus as their Lord and Savior, as their Master, as their Messiah. But the day will come when it will be an incredible revival. It will be after, though, much suffering in the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30, during the time of tribulation, which I see as a primary thing that God will use to judge the world, as the Antichrist will try to make a covenant with Israel, and after 3.5 years will break the covenant, and they will recognize that he wasn't the Messiah. They will realize they received him, but he was not the true Messiah. And then they will look on him whom they pierced and they'll know who was the true Messiah. What a revival in Israel that will be then. But it's a perfect picture here. Now, Moses, going back to Exodus, Moses is in this position. And He fled from Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. Now, here you are, a guy who's been trained in all the wisdom and all the understanding of the Egyptians. And you assume that your brethren would understand, and everything is falling apart. You're used to being... Josephus, the historian, tells us that Moses was actually used as a general in conquering a number of nations and was highly respected and was in line to become Pharaoh. Highly, highly respected, and incredible gifts and talents. Now he is here, a leader of men out there in the desert. And the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came out and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their flocks. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, which is another pronunciation of Jethro, their father, he said, "How is it that you've come so soon today?" In other words, most of the time the shepherds push these young shepherd girls away, and they get their flocks watered first, and the girls come back. I mean, this poor guy's got seven daughters. They're not going to be able to fight off the other shepherds. So they're usually coming home last. So he notices, "Hey, what are you guys doing here so early? Didn't expect this." And they says, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." So he said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why have you left him in the man? Call him, and he may eat bread." So Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. And she bore him a son, and she called his name Gershom, for he says, "I've been a stranger in a foreign land." And it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, this particular Ramses guy. And the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Now, it's not that God forgot about them, but his timing, the way we would describe it in human language, God now remembers. And now God is going to effect their deliverance. He's going to call Moses and use him. And at this point, Moses has been in the desert for 40 years. The school of obscurity. He's had the school of the wisdom and knowledge of the Egyptians, and now he's been in the school of obscurity in the backside of the desert for 40 years. Great school to be in. In fact, I'd advise anyone that ever has a desire to be a leader in ministry in any capacity is you have got to go through this school to some capacity. You've got to learn the extent of your own strength. Moses learned that. By this time, 40 years in the desert, he's a pretty well broken man. First, very filled with pride and ambition. "Hey, I'm the deliverer." Surely he was, but the timing was not yet. He has to first learn how to become a nobody. The first 40 years of his life, he learned to be a somebody. Now in the second 40 years, he learned how to be a nobody. First 40 years, he was over men. The second 40 years, he's been over sheep. Dumb sheep. Bah. I can just picture Moses out there in the wilderness and God ministering to him. Every time he's taking care of a dumb sheep, you know, the Lord is saying, "See yourself, Moses." You see, we need to learn that in our own strength, we do not have what it takes. Moses has learned that. And later on, he becomes, according to the scripture, the most humble man that ever lived before Jesus. He had that, the meekest man in the whole world. Here was a guy, though, that had all this wisdom and knowledge, but he has been a broken man. He has learned now in the most important school you can learn at, the school of humility and brokenness, to be dependent upon God. Almost too far, because we find him in the next chapter getting the call of God, but saying, "Hey, God, you can't be meaning me. No way." Now, that's quite a contrast from the 40 years before when he said, "Hey, dude, yeah, you got the right man for the job. I'm happening." Now he's become broken. And it's a very important lesson for you and I as we discover now how God ministers to Moses, gets his attention, and then reveals himself to him so that Moses can have a good handle on just who it is that he is serving. And then the Lord will develop him and use him for that leadership role.